there's anything special there that I want to call your attention to.
I wish you would, I've already mentioned this a couple of times, but I hope you'll remember to pray for my ministry with these high school boys next Sunday through the following Saturday. I suppose whenever you attempt anything in life, doesn't matter if it's spiritual or what, there's always some threat to it, the success. And our latest threat in this ministry is that the young man who was supposed to be my, I guess my lieutenant, if I'm a captain, he's a lieutenant. If I'm a colonel, he's a major. If I'm a PFC, he's a private. Whomever he was supposed to be in terms of authority, why, doesn't look like he's going to show up. And I was very dependent upon him to guide the young men in terms of some of the stress situations, particularly rock, rappelling on rocks and so on, which I do not know how to do. So we need somebody in terms of that type of person to be on this trip. Well, anyhow, I hope you'll pray that it'll be a spiritual success. I'm going to try to teach these young boys some things about Greek. That's what I'm supposed to do. And then I think I'm going to have a voluntary Bible study with them. And I'm going to make it on a voluntary basis. So I'm looking forward to it anyhow. It'll be next week. If you remember it, I wish you'd pray about it. And I'm looking forward very much to September. August is gone as far as my schedule is concerned. I mean, it's already gone, and I don't know where the summer is going, but August to me is like it's already all booked. And so I'm looking forward very much to September. I'll be gone for a couple of weeks in August. I'll be away, and I'm I'm anticipating September very, very much. We hope to have the adult classroom moved. I think we're going to need more space for our adults. We hope to have the lower section of this building prepared for an adult classroom. We hope to have our production room for duplicating materials and so on. We hope to have that finished by September 1 and be duplicating some of the materials. So you might be remembering those things in prayer. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Now, we have some visitors here tonight, so I suppose we should bring you up to date. Our people are probably somewhat oriented to where we're going. But if you're a visitor, in the book of Isaiah, we have a tremendous foreview of Messiah. We have everything from the cross. Here is the cross. Even preceding the cross, we have the life of Christ to the crown, see, to the glorification of Christ. This is the humiliation of Messiah, and this is the glorification of Messiah. And in Isaiah has a foreview of both. He sees both. And he sees some of it in such minute and detail, and then he's so beautifully gifted at expression that the book of Isaiah becomes one of the most fascinating studies on Messiah in the Bible. The messianic idea is the haven of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament can be looked upon as a logbook, as a journal of Israel's tempestuous history. And interspersed throughout that log book, that history book, there are promises filled with blessing and great hope, great expectation. And those promises always center somehow on Messiah and his work. George Adam Smith, who did the classic, it remains the classic, work on geography on the Holy Land. His work is such a classic. I have his work, fourth edition of it. It's published. The first edition was published about 1891. He did a geography of the Holy Land. He was a great scholar from Harvard. There was a Dutch Jewish man who got converted and came to this country and lives in Denver, and he found out I had that work, came and borrowed it from me. He's making a topography of Palestine, a map, like a mold. Well, that's George Adam Smith, who wrote this classic. It's never been replaced. He said this: the Messianic prophecies are the tidal rivers of the Old Testament. They not only run to their sea, which is Christ, but they feel the reflex of his influence. In other words, here is the sea, and here are tidal rivers. And when the sea surges out, these tidal rivers feel the influx of the ocean. And that's the way Messiah is in the Old Testament. Whenever you have Messiah flexing, why, everything in the Old Testament begins to take on added significance. Now, there's no book other than the Psalms that discusses Messiah so much as does Isaiah. So we have seen about 4 points on Messiah, messianic promises. One, Messiah would be the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. That was chapter 6. All of these we compared with the New Testament to show you the relation. Two, he would be virgin-born at 7:14, coupled with Matthew 1:18. Three, he would be the fullness of God bodily. That was chapter 9, verse 6, coupled with Colossians 2:9. Now tonight, we hope to talk about the fourth one. We introduced it last week. He would be God's obedient, righteous servant. Messiah would be God's obedient, righteous servant. And that is discussed several places. In the character as God's, the character of this person, God's servant, is discussed in chapter 41. I think we talked about that last week. His message and his, this was 41, his message and his ministry was in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and we compared that with Luke 4 and Luke 11. We compared chapter 41 here with Matthew 12. Now tonight we want to look at his person, his humiliation, suffering. All of these are prophesied in the 53rd chapter. His trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation. All of that is found somewhere between chapter 52, verse 13, and 53, verse 12. See? And this is probably one of the most fantastic passages in all the Bible. All right, shall we do some exegesis? Behold, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold. The verb behold is a command. It's an imperative. It means observe, gaze upon. We saw it in chapter 41 for the first time when this servant was introduced. Behold, my servant shall do prudently. Now, 52 verse 13. The word that's translated prudently, he shall, this is all a verb, he shall deal prudently. Like many Hebrew verbs or many Hebrew words, this can mean two things. One, it means he shall act wisely. But it also means he shall prosper. So that if you are looking at a, let's say you're looking at a an amplified Old Testament, they'll put both of those in. They'll put both meanings. Behold, my righteous servant shall act wisely and shall prosper. If you're looking at an American Standard Version, 1901, they'll put act wisely in the text and they'll put prosper in the footnote because of the nature of that Hebrew verb. Now what God is referring to in these passages is the divine viewpoint of Messiah's work. This is God's viewpoint of Messiah's work. And it includes both of those. The idea of wisdom and prospering are related to the complete obedience of this righteous servant to God. His wisdom led him into infinite suffering. Now, we take the opposite view of wisdom. We say, if we're wise, we won't suffer. we'll try to get around all the suffering we possibly can. Well, I guess it's an unhealthy person who looks for suffering. A sadist or a masochist, there's something wrong with you. But the philosophy of Christ is so much different than ours. See, we have the idea we gain life and fullness in life by getting. So the more we get and the more we accrue and the more we hang on to, the more we have of life. Jesus' philosophy of life is the opposite. The more you give, the more you give away, the more you give, the greater your life becomes. It's the same way in the problem of suffering. His wisdom led him into infinite suffering, but that suffering was with a purpose, you see. Messiah's work included suffering. But the suffering was not just with the desire to suffer, but that was the purpose of his coming. So his righteous servant would be one who would act wisely in regards to the will of God. This would lead him to suffering, and hence he would prosper. Now there are three steps that are going to follow, see, in the verse. Three steps follow his wise doing, his wise acting. Three steps follow. One, they're in the verse. Very clear. Very clear in Hebrew. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be very high. And literally this reads this way: raised shall he be. All right, that's number one. Now, this means from the humiliation of death. And you want to remember that death, as we've seen in our morning service, death means always separation. And in this case, separation from God. See? That separation came by Jesus Christ taking upon himself the sins of the world. When he was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's this right here. That's death. That's spiritual death. And from that humiliation, he would be raised. Now, he not only would be raised, see, this is an upshoot of his wise acting, but secondly, extolled shall he be. Extolled shall he be. Now, this is two viewpoints. Extolled shall he be means divine viewpoint and believer's viewpoint. Believers are to be occupied with Jesus Christ. He is to be extolled in their lives. And when they come in the divine viewpoint, they extol Christ. And all of that is a result of his wise acting, which led him to suffering and which led him to prosper. This is the position of worship of his own. Now, the last one is very powerful in Hebrew. It says, he shall be very high. It could be translated this, yea, high, very. That's kind of backwards in English, but that's what it says. And what that means is this, sovereign of the universe. Sovereign of the universe. Now, if you want to see this whole thing, you see, if you want to see all three of these in one place in the New Testament, of course, they're all over it. Look at Ephesians. Just keep your finger here and look at Ephesians. And I think it's chapter 1. And you'll see all of those aspects involved. Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1, particularly verses 20 through 23. But I'm going to start reading before them. This is a prayer of Paul. I'll read for start at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then we have the content of his prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That word knowledge there just happens to be epignosis. Paul is always praying for epignosis for believers. That means the type of knowledge of Jesus Christ that you are not merely satisfied with knowing the fact about, but that you interact with it. The kind of knowledge that the pastor prays for his people, for his young people. they know 15 facts about Isaiah 53, but it doesn't mean anything. They don't interact with them. That's not epignosis. That's gnosis. Doesn't help you too much. So he prayed. Okay, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. See, there's absolute knowledge. What is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, Operation Footstool, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Isaiah sees all this. He's talking about Messiah and some of the aspects of the extension of Messiah's wisdom after he suffers. In verse 14, back to Isaiah 53:14, we have his intense suffering for 3 hours on the cross. Now I want to help you with this verse because I've read this verse so many times, you know, and I've always had a hard time understanding. And I think the best way I can help you is to show you a parenthesis. As many as were, well, the first thing I can do is get rid of that word astonied. That means astonished. It means stoned. Astonished. Stoned means astonished. Now, right after that clause, where you have a semicolon in the King James, you have a parenthesis. As many as were astonished at thee, that's the right, thee is the righteous servant. His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. See, from his over to men, sons of men, that's a parenthesis. That is just something added to the text that will make you more appreciate the text, but in the immediate context doesn't help you too much. And the idea is this. His visage was so marred. His visage means his his form, his appearance, his face. His face was so marred more than men, any man, and his form more than any of the sons of Adam, more than any member of the human race. Here you have the anthropomorphic, or pardon me, not the anthrop, the generic term for man in Hebrew, which is Adam. See? And this is just Adam. And Adam means man. See, it's a generic term for man. And Jesus Christ was marred more than any of the sons of men ever could be marred when he suffered on the cross. And he was so marred in his appearance that you would not even recognize him physically. And God, in those 3 hours, God blacked that out. He wouldn't let the world see that. He wouldn't even let the angels see it. He blacked it out. So horrible was the suffering of Christ. Maybe you could appreciate this if you think in terms of sensitivity. The most sensitive person that ever lived was Jesus Christ, because he had no mental blocks to sensitivity. He had no sin in his life. He was very sensitive to spiritual matters, all kind of physical matters, all kind of matters. He was probably the strongest man that ever lived because he had no sin in his life, no deterioration physically. Moreover, he was in the prime of his life. Well, almost. 33. Prime of life in terms of mental capacity and, humanly speaking, maturity, physically and mentally. And with all of this intense sensitivity, particularly in the spiritual realm, then the sin of the world hits him, you see. Completely distorts him, his physical appearance. You wouldn't even know him. All right, this is what Isaiah sees. Now, if you'll take that parenthesis and you'll skip it. Go back to verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee. And then skip down to verse 15. So shall he not sprinkle, but startle or spring many nations. Alright, here's verse 15. 52:15. We have to correct this word sprinkle because commentators have argued about this word round and round. And the idea here, the ones that want to hang on the sprinkle are the ones that want to carry out the idea of like the high priest sprinkling somebody with blood. And the idea is national salvation. And where you ever have a state church, well, they'll always want to hang on to this word. But it doesn't mean, it means startle or spring up. Now watch, here's the idea. So shall he startle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. In other words, when they hear the story of Messiah, of who he is, and what he is doing in terms of God, and for God in terms of his work, and then all of a sudden, he is crushed. They're going to be startled. But they're going to understand the message. Watch. Kings shall shut their mouths for him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they not consider but perceive. So here is the idea. Nations and kings, authorities, will be awed into silence. They shall shut their mouths at Messiah. Those who had not the Old Testament message, they will perceive it and receive it in awe. And it will startle them that God's Son would suffer so intensely. Now just forget about the 53rd chapter, see? Just forget about that division and go right on to the next verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, meaning God's righteous servant, shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. I want to stop right there. Okay. Isaiah, in 52:14, he looks down the vistas of time and he sees the intense suffering of Messiah. 52:14. But that isn't all that he sees. He sees the Gentile. You see that word nations? The heathen. Hearing the message in the church age and receiving it. 52 and verse 15. Now, in 53... Here he is, 52:14, 52:15. Now in 53 and verse 1, he is projected out in time and he's looking back and he says, who hath believed our report that should have been believed it? And he is now talking about the Jews. The report was ours. It was intended for us. It was sent to us. It was given to us. But who believed it? See? Very, very few. In Isaiah, Messiah is always coming, and salvation is always coming for Israel. In the book of Romans, Paul will take these same passages and apply them to the Gentiles. But in Isaiah, it is strictly us. And Isaiah is all shook and startled, see, to see the Gentiles receiving Christ, but the Jews rejecting him. And that's the context of Isaiah chapter 53. All right? Now, I want to go back. I want to talk some more about the righteous servant because I want to identify him. Modern Israelites reject this as being a passage that talks about Messiah. The majority of them make him a nation. So I want to go back and identify in 3 points my righteous servant. Is that what he calls? He calls him my servant. Now, who is the servant? That's the point, see. This is 52, verse 13. And the question is, who is he? Identity. All right. Now, last time we met, we said there are three servants of Jehovah. So, under 3 points, I want to identify him. Point one. There are three servants of Jehovah. In Isaiah. One, or A, David is called the servant of Jehovah. That's 37, verse 35. Well, we know this couldn't be him. Point B. the nation of Israel, and in most cases, well, I won't say in most cases, the nation of Israel is identified as the righteous servant in 41 verses 8 through 16 and 43 verses 1 through 10. And then it's characterized by some things in these passages. It is faithless, blind, and unrighteous. Now, contrasted to that, we have another servant of Jehovah, Messiah. And Messiah is discussed in, the whole 40th chapter on discusses Messiah. He comes in and out of the picture all the time, like in 42, verses 1 through 12, where we were last week, chapter 50, verses 4 through 6, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, chapter 61, we saw last week, verses 1 and 2, etc. So it's all over the place. And in contrast to the nation of Israel as a righteous, as a servant, he is faithful, Messiah will be faithful, devoted, and righteous. Okay, now here's the point. To say that the nation of Israel is not God's servant in the book of Isaiah is to commit error. Israel is God's servant in the book of Isaiah. But to say that chapter 52 and 53 refer to the nation is also an error. And interestingly enough, in Jewish history, it is only a recent error within the last 1,000 years. I'm going to show you that in a minute. I'll try to prove it to you. But the point I just want to make simply in this segment is that there are three servants of Jehovah. Now it behooves us.